my voice hold up. Lord, thank you for your love for us, each of us. Thank you that you've forgiven us of all our sins, that we are blameless in your sight. Lord, that the enemy would try to get us to doubt your love for us. Lord, that can never change. Thank you for that. As we sang so much this morning about that, it's always the same. It remains forever. Thank you that we are your beloved children, and with us you are well pleased. I ask that you'd speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name. So this morning is the first Sunday of Lent. And also, and if you've got the email, we are speaking about the role of women in the ministry and teachings of Jesus this morning. And I just wanted to make it clear, because somebody did ask me this morning, but this is like Women's History Month. And I was asked, well, did you kind of plan this? And I just want to say, absolutely. I have, do not have even close to that planning and organization abilities to have even thought of it or to even have known. It was National Women's History Month. So just to let you know, it's just serendipity that this has happened this way. So we're going to look at this, and starting in Luke 8, verse 1, it says, "Sometime afterward, he," meaning Jesus, "went on through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources." So Mary Magdalene is often associated with the sinful woman who broke the jar of perfume and anointed Jesus, and you know, she's portrayed that way in most of the movies about Jesus, and all that's fine. But Bible doesn't tell us that those two are associated or those two are the same, but it doesn't matter. I just want to let you know, and there's no evidence of that, but that doesn't mean it's not true, but it doesn't mean that it's true. The reason she's called Mary Magdalene is because, the point of this is that Mary was the most popular name in Israel at the time. I've read that like 40 to 50% of all women were named Mary, so that's why you have Mary and Martha, and you have Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene, because they had to distinguish all of these Marys. There are two things in this little passage that are unusual, countercultural, and revolutionary with what Jesus. It seems like they're just simple little words, you know, on a page, and okay, what can be there? But when we understand the times that Jesus was living in the culture in Israel, there are two revolutionary words, things going on. And the first one starts with the first word in verse 2. Do you see that word? Let's yell it out. The first word in verse 2. Go ahead. And. That is a crucial word in this thing, because right before it says the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed. It goes on. In Jesus' day and in their culture, women who were not the wives of the disciples traveling with a rabbi and male disciples was unheard of. Just unheard of for something like this to happen. Now, I'm sure we can be totally confident that because Jesus was involved with this, that all was proper. But we could also believe that religious leaders and some others would have been very suspicious because of this, what was going on, because it was so different than what their religious culture would have expected in this situation. The second is this, is the bottom. It says these women who were traveling with him provided for them out of their own resources. It seems that women may have been the primary financial supporters of Jesus' ministry. And they did it out of their own resources, which was highly unusual for women to have resources. Now, we see here with Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, they would have been of the elite class. They would have been wealthy for Israel because of his job and his position, probably very wealthy. And so we don't know, you know, maybe he just allowed her to use money, their money, to support. Maybe she was a widow. So she personally had access to this estate and was able to support Jesus and his ministry. What we see from this is that these women were vitally and wholly involved in Jesus' ministry. They were partners with Jesus and the disciples. They weren't just on the sidelines. They were totally engaged. Normally, financial support would have come from a wealthy male benefactor. And it is quite possible that Luke was being supported by a benefactor to write and do the research for his gospel, because at the beginning, if somebody writes something, they would often, in the beginning sentences, mention the benefactor who allowed them to do it, gave them the money to write and do the research. And how does Luke start? He writes to who? His excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know for sure that Theophilus was a person. It means lover of God. He may be writing in general to all Christians and using that. Or he may be writing to a specific person named Theophilus who was supporting his work for that person he's writing. But what's interesting is Luke has several instances of generous women, not just these. There are these generous women. There is the woman who we talked about just a second ago, but also about close to the beginning of this series, the beginning of the year, about the woman, the sinful woman who broke the jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus. That jar of perfume would have been worth a year's salary. And she just poured it out to anoint him, to wash his feet. And then there is the widow who gave her last two pennies to the poor. It's not a lot of money, but it was all she had, which shows tremendous generosity. Generosity is not how much you give. It's not just that, but it's what you give in comparison to what you have. That demonstrates a person's total generosity. In Luke, what Luke does, and this is what we're going to do the rest of the morning here, is not the rest of the morning, until the sermon's over. you will be allowed to go to Sunday school and go home. Luke pairs throughout his gospel and contrasts men and women in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. He will compare and contrast men and women throughout the gospel. And one commentator says that, scholar said, he counted 27 separate times in the gospel that Luke compares and contrasts and puts together men and women in the same story. That's more than one per chapter. That's significant. When somebody's showing you something over and over, let me give you just a few of them. The birth account. An angel appears to a man and to a woman, to a man, Zacharias, and to a woman, Mary. And what happens in that story is it Luke contrasts and compares their responses to the angel, and they are different. They have different responses in the situation. In most of these we've already talked about. In Jesus' first sermon, we'll go back to Luke chapter 4. We did that almost the second week of the year. And Jesus starts his sermon, and then at the very end of his sermon, he gives two examples from the Old Testament The first example of his sermon in his sermon is a widow of Zarephath, so a woman who lived in Zarephath. And, you know, if you remember, she is the one who Elijah goes to, and he asks her for some food, and she says, "My son, I'm going to die. It's all I got left." But she bakes the bread and the oil, and it never runs out. And then the second example is a man, and it is a Syrian official, Naaman, who has leprosy. Both people are examples of people who receive God's favor, grace, and mercy, and they receive it equally. One is not lifted above the other. Another example is the woman that we've already mentioned who broke the vial of perfume and poured it out to Jesus and on Jesus and in showing her devotion. And what she is contrasted with in that story, if you recall, is Simon the Pharisee. And what Luke is doing is showing this woman this great devotion and respect for Jesus and the way she treats Jesus. And then, of course, remember Simon the Pharisee who shows much disrespect for Jesus. Another one, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is in prayer, his teaching on prayer. The one we looked at is about a man who has friends come in, travelers, late at night, and he has no food, and it talks about their responsibility to feed travelers, and so he goes over to his neighbor, his friend's house, and knocks on the door after midnight, and his friend won't get up to give him some bread, and he keeps knocking, and finally the guy gets up and gives him all he wants. Well, in Luke 18, there's a story of a woman who is seeking justice from her oppressors. And the judge won't listen to her. But she keeps coming to the judge, and eventually the judge gives in and gives her justice from her oppressors. And in both stories speak about how God wants to answer our prayers, and he wants us to ask and keep asking. In Luke 15, we have the famous parable of the prodigal son, but right before the prodigal son, we have two parables side by side. One is about a woman who lost a coin. The next one is about a shepherd who would have been male who lost a sheep. And in both instances, the woman and the man are both, and the shepherd are both illustrations of God's character and love. In Luke 20, Jesus speaks of the equality of men and women in the resurrection. Now they will be equal in the resurrection. Then we have the poor widow who we mentioned who gave her last two pennies, her mite. And that is in contrast with, as Jesus teaches about, of the religious leaders and the rich people, men most likely all, who came by and gave all their money but did it with great fanfare so everybody would notice them. And then the most important ones are the ones that occur at Holy Week. And there are three at Holy Week. First, at the cross, what we have is we have women at the cross and the disciples who what? For mostly weren't there, right? They were scattered. And then we have the burial. We have Joseph of Arimathea who asks for the body, but then we have the women, Mary and some others, who anoint the body, prepare the body for the burial and lay him in the tomb. And then the resurrection. Who are the first people to see Jesus on Easter morning? We know who they were. It's in all the Gospels. They were women. And then who came later? Peter and John. Now, we say this, and go to the next slide, finally. We'll get off that slide. But you will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the farthest parts of the earth. If we remember what Luke was doing, is he, in writing his gospel, he traveled around and he talked with people who were witnesses, people who were there. And then Luke writes Acts, and he talks about this commission given to the disciples to be witnesses to these events. Well, what's interesting is what we see is the first witnesses to these events, and some of the primary ones, were women. The next slide on there is 1 Corinthians 15:1. It says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received, on which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." And then verse 3, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul is going to give a brief summary of the gospel, that which is most important in the gospel. Look what he says. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures, the cross. Second, and that he was buried. And third, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. These women, these are the three things of the gospel. Who are the only witnesses to all three? Mary and those other women. In one sense, we are all witnesses to those three. I understand that. But physically at each one of these were these women. And I know we've mentioned this before, but in their culture, in a courtroom, women would not be allowed to be witnesses. So this goes so against what was going on in their world. If we go to the next slide, we're going to look at another pair of women. And it's Luke 10, verse 38. This is the Martha and Mary story, which we've heard many times, and I'm just going to briefly go over it again. It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparation, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Most believe Martha is the older sister, just because her name comes up first all the time, and there's several stories about Martha and Mary. And they would be the Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus, come forth, that Lazarus, was their brother. We learn that in John. In the Gospel of John. But so what the key phrase here is in verse 39, where it says, speaks of Mary, who it says was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Now that was a saying that was used to show that a person had become a disciple of a rabbi or of a teacher. It speaks of, and it would have been said of, you know, somebody like Paul says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And that's where he learned. By sitting at someone's feet, it was just a posture kind of taken to show that one was a disciple. And so when we see this passage, our tendency is to, and there's nothing wrong with this, we can learn. We think of Martha as, you know, the busybody person who's, you know, doing activity-wise and service, and that's their focus. And then Mary is this contemplative, you know, getting up and having the long quiet time. And that's all fine, and there's a lot to learn, but it's not what the passage is about. It's about discipleship. What it's saying here is that Mary has chosen to enter into a discipleship relationship with Jesus, and that Jesus has welcomed her into this discipleship relationship, which again would have been highly unusual in their context. Jesus continues throughout the gospel in relationship to women to do things that were not done in their religious culture. It just happens over and over and over again. He's trying to make a point. We need to make sure we get it. Martha's problem, let me say this, there's nothing wrong with Martha serving. Somebody needed to serve. The issue Jesus has is that she was distracted and anxious and fretting, getting upset with Mary and angry because of her serving. She had lost focus on a relationship, the thing that was most important, because of her serving. That's the only problem. You can serve and maintain your relationship with God. It's not impossible to do. The next thing in this passage that is unusual is this is also a passage about discipleship, and it's a passage about space and place. In their culture, Martha is in the traditional role, in the traditional space for women. The men would have been sitting around Jesus eating, and the woman would have come in and out serving. So, and there's nothing wrong with that. In her culture, she was doing what was expected. She was practicing hospitality, which is a good thing. But Jesus welcomed Mary into a space that was not normally occupied by women. He said, he opened up a whole new space and would have welcomed Mary into the very, Martha, I mean, into the very same space. Discipleship for all of us begins at the feet of Jesus. It begins at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. We just need to make sure that's just part of all of our lives at some level. That we begin our walks with God listening to the word, to the Lord, seated at his feet. This decision of Mary, Jesus says, will not be taken away from her. And I think what Jesus is saying here is two things. One, it was just becoming a disciple of Christ for all of us is something that goes on. We cannot lose. But also I think he's saying that this place that was reserved primarily for men in their society, that Mary now has been welcomed into, she will not lose it because of the culture. It will remain access. She will always have access to this. Maybe another way of looking at it is this in our world, and I'm just going to be a little bit shorter today. But just how this relates to us, you know. Let's be honest, there's a lot of stuff going on in our world. Not just men and women stuff, there's tremendous race stuff going on in our world, and it's just always there, this tension. We can't just ignore it. We need to realize it's happening. I was at just Tuesday, there was a seminar guy wrote a book on race relationships, and he spoke, and there was black and white pastors and ministers and people involved in ministries during the day, so, you know, that's who could come. Let me get a quick drink. And as we talked, I think what a conclusion or something that we all recognize, that for most part within the church, I think people don't want to be racist, want to bridge that gap, want to make things work. But as we talked, what was realized is that it feels like it's hopeless because we don't understand the gravity of the problem. It is enormous in America. And we said, no, it's not. It's going pretty good. But then when you listen to our black brothers and sisters tell you, you think, huh? That's happening in the church in America? But there's just lots of stuff going on. So here's maybe a way of looking at this Martha and Mary story from our perspective in the church. In the Christian world, there's all kinds of books and seminars and tape, video programs on relationships in marriage and family with children and all of that kind of stuff, right? There's just so much stuff you can get on that. And if we think about it, a lot of times those things focus on roles of men and women and husbands and wives and mom and dad, and those are good and important discussions to have. Those are really important things that need to be discussed at some time or another. But what Jesus is saying is there is one role that really matters. There is one role that is necessary. That is that to be a disciple, to sit at the Lord's feet. That is what will not be taken away. That is our one necessary role. And we cannot allow our culture to define discipleship. And we cannot allow our church culture to define discipleship. Because what most Christians do is they allow church culture to the church culture they are familiar with and like to define discipleship rather than Jesus. I would let Jesus do it. Because he'll do the best job of defining it for us all. The fact that Luke places such emphasis on this should tell us something, right? If he's continually doing this over and over again, we should think, what's going on here? Why is this happening? And I've got three closing things to look at kind of practically. First thing that we see is that what Jesus does is in doing all of this and how, and as Luke writes, it is an explanation of the liberating, and we see this throughout from the very beginning of Luke to the end, the liberating nature and aspects of the kingdom of God. Starting, if we go back to the beginning of the year with Luke 4, and I'll just read it to you here out of the Bible. It says, Jesus, first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, if you remember back to this, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he immediately jumps into this concept of liberating people in every way. It is just so much of who he was, whether it's the poor, the blind, the captive. And as we talked about that, both spiritually, physically, socially, Jesus does this. And Luke wants to make significant emphasis upon that. And in their culture, one of the oppressed people would have been women. That's what their culture was like. Many cultures in our world, that's true also. Many cultures, that's true in our world. Second thing is Luke wants to emphasize that there is equality in God's kingdom and his community, the church. If we go to the next slide, a couple of verses here I want to look at. Galatians 3:20 says this, for all who were baptized into Christ have clothed, excuse me, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when we read that verse, people will say, well, that is about, he's talking about our oneness, our position, and standing in Christ. Talking about salvation and how we stand as all fully saved children of God equal in that. And that is true, but that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about a whole lot more. If you read this verse in context, you'll see he's talking about that, and he's talking about something else. And so you go back to chapter 1, and all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 3, there's one big issue in the church, in Galatia. And that big issue is there's huge division between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. And they don't like one another. And the Jewish Christians don't believe that the Gentile Christians really belong. And Peter's there. And Peter, Paul says, you know, Peter was here and he was eating with the Gentiles and he was eating pork chops and all of that stuff and, you know, lobster and really getting into the real life. And then certain people from James in Jerusalem came, certain Jewish people, and he stopped eating with and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And Jesus, Peter, Paul says, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then he says this, in Christ, because of our salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, meaning, yes, this is salvation, spiritual, but it is also social equality. He's not just saying, okay, you're all one in Christ, but Jews are better than Gentiles socially. Would we think that? Of course not. And then he says, slave or free. This would have been radical. All of these statements are radical in Paul's time. No, they're not. Slave and free are never, in America, what was, however, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, slaves, blacks were, what, 3/5 in our Constitution human. Sad. Appalling. Slave nor free. Total equality. Then he explains this much more deeply. See, Paul could not change Roman slavery. He had no power to change that. You know, he could do nothing about it. Kind of like you and I trying to solve the tariff problem with China and trade. We just have no power. But where he had power, in the church. Look what he says in Philemon. Philemon is a wealthy Christian, had slaves, one of his name, Onesimus. And Onesimus escaped Philemon before he was a Christian. He ran into Paul, got saved, and became Paul's servant. And Paul finds out the story, and he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. He says, for perhaps he was, meaning Onesimus, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Paul is just saying here, Philemon, sorry, you're Christians now and in the church. There's not slave and free man. There's brothers. Only. Nothing else. And then male and female. I think what Luke is doing, just in closing, is he's correct. The reason he's emphasizing this so much more than the other gospel writers is that he is correcting some things in his community. The churches that he is pastoring, he is writing this for. There are issues that don't, their view when it comes to male and female, men and women relationships, there are views that do not line up with the teachings of Jesus. And he wants to make that clear. It is our job to discover whether it's in relationships between men and women or race, poor and rich, our views that don't line up with the teachings of Jesus and the way of Jesus. And then begin to correct that, starting in our own hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Just ask that you would give us the ability to see to look into our own hearts and see where there's deficiencies. We all have them, Lord, every one of us. Help us to understand that. Help us to see where we treat people, we believe ourselves, even though we would never say this out loud, but somehow we believe ourselves to be superior, better. Whatever scenario that relates to us. To see that for what it really is, Lord. An injustice against you, one who liberated the oppressed. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.